Father, we do thank you for this new week and the opportunities we have to serve you and learn of you. And pray, Father, that you make our hearts attentive to what you would truly teach us, those things that would should truly be memorable in our hearts. Help us to understand the plight of the heathen today, that our hearts might go out to them and we might be renewed in our zeal to get the gospel out. I pray, Father, that we have a deeper understanding of your truth and of your Son, Jesus Christ, through our spent together today. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, assignment number one, your first paper, according to the syllabus. Remember, you have two shorter papers and one long paper. Remember that? That's coming up due this Thursday. Small paper number one. Okay, short paper number one. It's found on page 6 in your burgundy spiral notebook. Okay, page 6 and page 7. And it has to do with the list of various kinds of sin at the end of Romans chapter 1. In the King James, there are 23 different categories of sin. I'd like you to go through those and find a good definition of them. I would advise you look at more than one source. Wiest's word studies is a real washout on this. For some reason, he got to that part and said, I don't feel like it. So he just listed all the words and didn't even define them. Cop out. But Romans verse by verse by William R. Newell, Vine's Expository Dictionary, Strong's, Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, they're all listed there. Various things. Little and Scott. If any of you have a good software program or you have some good word studies, go to that and I think you'll find a good opportunity to look up these words. I want a good working definition of each one. A complete sentence for each one, I think, would not be asking too much. I'd like you to understand what each of these categories of sin is. And then I'm going to ask you to look for examples in our present world and in your own life. You're going to be private about that part. You're not going to write anything out for me. And I just really want you to come to grips with this thing. Go through it step by step on page 6 and 7, and then turn that into me Thursday. Okay? I think that should give you enough time to do that. Any questions? Yes, they do. Not very many, though. They also have cheapies in the bookstore, King James New Testament, paperback, and things like that. Pretty cheap. Yeah. 15. Well, I call it a paper, but it's more, yeah, question answer. It's more like a homework. Okay? Not really a paper where you come up with a theme or thesis. I have to be more precise in my wording. Yes, John? Either way, really. Probably the easier on my grader if you number it. Just do it in number form. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I think you'll find that a very thought-provoking assignment. Romans 1, 18. After a tremendous introduction, Paul comes to verse 18, just spoken of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If you don't have the righteousness of God, you're under the wrath of God. That's the only way out, through the righteousness of God. Now, I'm interested in verse 18, a couple things in particular. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We think of the wrath of God, and sometimes we may think of him raining fire and brimstone down in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the wrath of God. Or John the Baptist talking about, you brood of vipers, who warned ye to flee from the wrath to come, or the wrath of God in eternal hell? But this is the wrath of God is being revealed. That's present tense. The word is present tense. This is something going on. Present tense means a verb form that's ongoing. It's called durative or linear action. It goes on and on. So this is very much something that is currently happening. The wrath of God is being revealed, you could say. How? How is the wrath of God being revealed currently? Well, let's read verse 19 through 32, the rest of the chapter, and I think we'll get a clue. According to the context. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Did you hear throughout that whole diatribe any particular phrase that was repeated several times, Dan? God gave them over. Three times we find it. God gave them up twice, and God gave them over the third time. Find it in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. I think this is our clue. I think this is telling us this is how the wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God gave them up. What does it mean? I think if you read through the passage talking about God turning men over to the increased control of their sinful lusts, God turning men over to their wicked passions more and more, so that we see in the course of history, we don't see man coming up from Neanderthal stage, you know, where he's out there with the flint rocks and beating each other up, knocking the woman on the head and dragging her back to the cave. Not that type of thing, evolving into some noble creature. No. We see the very opposite. We see man beginning as a noble creature and devolving, digressing, degrading himself more and more. So that we have, in the course of history, man plummeting down into greater and greater depravity, deeper and deeper bondage to sin, weaker and weaker ability to even discern moral right from moral wrong. God has turned man over to his own way as punishment. He said, okay, that's the way you want it? Go for it, man. Knock yourself out. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard once. I think I've heard this a couple of times, of fathers who caught their sons out behind the woodshed smoking away at Chesterfield, you know. So they said, okay, that's the way you want it. Take them inside, set down a carton of cigarettes in front of them, and say, smoke away, son. You're not getting up till you're done. So they smoke through a whole pack or more until the kid is just green sick. And they never want to smoke again. Cured him. Taught him a lesson. And that reminds us down here. We turn that over to his sinful lesson and say, just go to town. And look at how degraded you get. It gets worse and worse. He doesn't get better and better. Back in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Ungodliness means you leave God out of your thinking. You live as though God does not exist. You leave God out of your thoughts, out of your plans. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible tells us here that it is characteristic of men not just to resist the light, not just to reject the truth, but to openly, actively combat the truth. It says, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold is like jump on top of and pin it to the ground, hold it down. Did you ever do that when you were little boys, guys? You'd be walking along the street, four or five of you, and you'd have a little plan concocted. You're all going to jump on one guy all of a sudden, just pile on him. You know, a good joke, except for the guy on the bottom, you know. You all pile on him and won't let him up until he cries uncle or whatever. That's kind of the image we have here, just jumping on top of truth and holding it down, holding it back, suppressing it. History of man shows he doesn't just resist the truth, but he aggressively fights against it, wants to obliterate it from the face of the earth, wants to hide it away in a dark corner or bury it away forever. He hates the truth, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I've thought about this, and I think what I concluded is that to fight the truth then is a clear indication that man is false. The very fact that he combats the truth is a clear indication that God is right. Man is false. And I find that even among Christians, there's a tendency sometimes to fight against the truth. What is that? I think it's a clear indication we have a fallen nature. And even as Christians, we fight against the truth that's revealed to us. I find that over the course of my tenure here, students tend to argue with me in class sometimes, and more in Romans than any other class, for some reason. And it occurs to me sometimes. I mean, certainly, guys, like, not that I'm right all the time, not that you cannot disagree with me over a point of doctrine, a theological point of view, or an interpretation of a passage. Certainly not. We have our points of view. But sometimes I hear a student wants to argue with me very vocally, and I'm just like, why does he want to take issue with me over that? And why so vehemently? And it says to me later, I said this because Romans really cut like that. Romans really says something that cut against our brain, cut against our heart. And there's a tendency to well up inside and fight it. Fight the truth. John 3:19, Jesus said, light has come into the world. This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because we love our sin, we love ourselves. Self-preservation, self-gratification. And so we resist the truth. We want to blot out that light. Now this whole passage, Romans chapter 1, talks about something very important, very key to our understanding of the rest of the book, and it's a doctrine in and of itself. And that is the plight of the heathen. The state of the heathen in the world today. And by heathen, I mean those who are without the light of Scripture. They don't have a Bible. Never had a Bible. We call them the heathen. Have personal experience with this, and I'm sure you guys have run into this type of thing as well. But I have one personal experience that just stands out very vividly in my memory. And it's good friends that I met when I was a student at the University of Michigan, and she was a friend of one of my fraternity brothers. She came over to some of our parties, and I got to know her, and became very close friends with her and her roommate. They lived together just a block away from the fraternity I lived in, and I was over there all the time. A friend was, her name was Nancy. Became very close friends, and coincidentally, she moved out to Milwaukee. She went on after the University of Michigan and went on for graduate work, became a landscape architect, and her employment moved her out to the Milwaukee area, and she met a man here who's an osteopathic physician over at Children's Hospital, and they got married and started to raise a family together, and I visited them the first time I came out to the Milwaukee area, and I came to a mission conference at Elmbrook Church. And at that mission conference, I was challenged to go with new tribes. I made the decision there and then to go with new tribes in my service of ministry for the rest of my life. And I stayed with her at that time. And then we ended up moving to Waukesha, I ended up moving in this area and kind of picked up the friendship again. Now I'm married and starting to have kids myself. And there's Nancy and Patrick. They live in the same area. And so we started to correspond a little bit, get together here and there. And that was one night. We went out to CC's restaurant here at 18. And I thought, this is the night. I dropped little hints here and there, and I alluded to the gospel and looked for opportunities.
Nancy, I got to tell you, was when I knew her back in the University of Michigan, she was an arrogant feminist. I mean, she didn't monkey around. Serious women's liberation. Her roommate, Denise, was even more serious. And I don't mean that just looking for equal pay, equal rights. I read some of the literature laying around in a coffee table. That's scary to be like that, you guys. Radical stuff, violent stuff. And I would debate with them in the early hours of the morning, and they converted me. I became a feminist, guys. I really did. I was a feminist back in my liberal, unsaved days. You don't have to be a female to be a feminist, you know that. So I was on their side to a degree. They thought they had a converted feminist on their hands. And now I know she's still got that radical bent, you know. Even though she's married, settled down, raising kids, to my amazement, she returned to the Catholic Church. Now, I couldn't figure that out. You know, radical feminist and Catholic Church tradition, everything. Oh, that would mess me. But she's going to Catholic Church faithfully. Took her out to teach her. So this is the night. Got to get a job this night. Whatever happens. After the burritos, it's the gospel. That's it. So, you know, my time had come, and I started in. I think I started in rather gently and went through the three crucial issues of the gospel, shared it all with her in practice, and man, I was amazed at how livid with rage they both became. Practice is, you know, it's kind of a granola, one of these, you know, new age guys, very, very pacifist, very mellow. He's a backpacker, mountain climber, you know, he's a nature man, and very mellow guy, but he became red in the face, and he was angry with me, and Nancy's calling me names, and at one point, this is what she said to me. I'm giving her the gospel, and she said, Ernie, I want you to answer one question. And she said, you answer this one question, I'll hear you out, so that's what you have to say. I said, okay, what is it? She said, if there's people out in the jungles that have never heard this message that you're trying to give me tonight, are you saying that without that message, without hearing that, without trusting in Jesus Christ, they're going to go to hell forever, having never heard? And I said, now, Nancy, let me explain. I'm not going to answer that straight out. No, there's an explanation. You've got to give a little context, a little background to that. And she wouldn't let me, you know? She kept stopping me. She said, Ernie, just answer the question. Kept interrupting me again and again. I felt like one of those guys, you know, on the witness stand in one of those movies, one of those criminal movies, you know, where you have that mean prosecuting attorney who says, Mr. So-and-so, just answer the question. Yes or no? Judge, make him answer the question. I objected, but I was overruled. Finally, Nancy said, Ernie, you answer the question, yes or no? I said, Nancy, yes. I do believe in that God. He's the God of the Bible. She said, I don't want to hear another word you have to say. She shut me down right there. She could not believe that God could be so callous, so unfair, as to judge these heathen people who have never had an opportunity to hear this message and send them to eternal hell without hearing the gospel. I said, that's the way it is. Let me explain. She wouldn't let me explain. This passage explains, folks. Romans 1, 19-32 explains, and it's crystal clear. And it's undeniable, and it is undebatable as far as I'm concerned. But listen to the progression here. Starting off in verse 19, this is Nancy's answer. Romans 1, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 19 and 20 tells us, first of all, man rejected God's witness in nature. He rejected the testimony of creation to an eternal, all-wise, creator God. Man rejected it. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Listen to this. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, it's made clear in them, for God has showed it unto them. God has not withheld life. God has given life. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Doesn't that sound like an oxymoron? The invisible things are clearly seen. Oxymoron? Invisible things clearly seen? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That means they are manifest. They are plainly evident. To plain reasoning. Plain reasoning tells us, looking at the order and the intricacy of this universe, that there is a creator God. He is eternal.
His eternal power and Godhead are evident from these things. We can learn things about God just from nature around us. You say the heathen don't have a Bible, they don't have the gospel, they don't have a chance. God says, yes, they do have a Bible of sorts. It's in the world I made around them. That's their Bible. But they choose not to read it. They choose to reject it. They'd rather bury it away. They'd either rather ignore it totally, or they want to take it and make a God out of it. They make a God out of nature. That's what we see in the world around us today. You can't say they don't have a Bible. They don't have this Bible, but they have a Bible in creation around them. The result of this rejection, verse 20, God says they are without excuse. There's a Greek word here I want you to get familiar with. Anapologeta. Anapologeta comes from two smaller Greek words, apologia, which means a reasoned defense, from which we get the word apologetic, or apology. A reasoned defense, apologia. And the prefix on means no, not. Anapologetos means they have no reasonable defense. They are without excuse. God says, with the result that anapologetos, they're without excuse. We have a Latin phrase in our American judicial system. You hear every once in a while among the lawyers, nolo contendere. Nolo contendere. This is Latin, not Greek. It means, I choose not to contend. I choose not to defend myself. I choose not to fight. Years ago, during the whole Watergate thing, back in the 70s, before the time of most of you in here, Richard Nixon was near the chopping block, but before they got to Richard Nixon, they got to his vice president, Spiro Agnew, and they found not just Watergate, but they found other corruption in Spiro Agnew's life. He was the vice president. They had gone pretty high at that point. And they brought all the evidence to bear, and they brought Spiro Agnew up on charges, and they brought him to the court, and he was a lawyer himself, an extremely shrewd lawyer. He was aces. And he came before the court and said, nolo contendere. I have nothing to say in my defense. I cast myself on the mercy of the court. That's the bottom line. Anapologeta, no reasonable defense. Cast yourself on the mercy of the court. You have no choice. That's what God said. Cast yourself on the mercy of the court. On this basis alone, that man rejected God's witness in nature, his guilt is undeniable, and God's holy character must be justified, demands retribution. They're without excuse on that basis alone. But it goes on. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We follow a downward progression here through the rest of this chapter. Even when they knew God, I think this is talking, there's a couple points of view on this passage, but I think this is talking about the earliest ages of mankind, when the knowledge of God was more prevalent in the earth. Think about it. You had Adam, who walked face to face with God, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He didn't just disappear after their expulsion from Eden. He was around for about 930 years after that. There's Adam. You want to know what God's like? You can go talk to Adam. He's the man. His son Cain had a personal encounter with God. Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? He had a personal encounter with God. Cain was around. He went off, though, from the presence of the godly community. He left it. There was Seth. There was Enoch, preaching for several hundred years. We read about him in the book of Jude, preaching fervently, fiery preaching. We had Noah, preaching for 120 years or so. But man voluntarily, willfully, volitionally, strove off on his own, away from the knowledge of God. That's what we're told here. Because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Second, man walked away from the knowledge of God. Refused to give God his proper glory, refused to be thankful, walked clean away from the knowledge of the truth as a race. Result of this spiritual darkness, confusion, to the point where man is claiming great intellectual achievements, and while he's spouting off claiming great intellectual accomplishment, great intellectual achievement, God says he's sinking deeper and deeper into moronhood. I made that word up, but it's not too far removed from the actual Greek. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the Greek word is a moron phason. I kid you not. From which we get our term moron. Professing themselves to be wise, they sank deeper and deeper into moronhood. And I think of that when I look at all the human philosophy out there, all the humanistic philosophy, existentialism, nihilism, dadaism, absurdism. And man thinks that's so intelligent and wise, and you're looking at it, duh. Verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, we continue in a downward progression. Man also traded the truth about God for the lie of idolatry. You realize man's greatest opportunity in life is to personally know the glory of God. His greatest opportunity in this existence. That's what Moses longed for. He said, show me thy glory. Exodus chapter 33. God, just show me thy glory. And Paul says, to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Man's greatest opportunity is to know, to interact with the glory of the eternal. Man hasn't seen it that way. He's instead traded away that opportunity, the glory of the uncorruptible God, for an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. For an image means for a statue or a painting, a likeness of something entirely corruptible. Instead of the glory of the uncorruptible God, man has traded that for worshiping the image of not the corruptible God, but a creature, something that is totally corruptible. So instead of giving proper glory to the thing maker, guys, eternal and uncorruptible, man has chosen instead to give glory to a thing made by the thing maker. And not even a thing made by the thing maker, but an image of the thing made, made by another thing made by the thing maker. So, you could put it this way. Man doesn't even choose to worship the real thing, but a phony image of the real thing, and the real thing rots, it corrupts, it decays. Compared to the thing maker, eternal and uncorruptible, and seeking his glory. The result, there's high irony there. I hope you catch it. Very ironic. The result of this, verse 26, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, turned them over to their own wicked, perverse passions, gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which is meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The result of this, verse 26 and 27, man is plunged into deeper, darker confusion, perversion, personal degradation. I'm sorry, folks. It is not politically correct. But homosexuality is presented here as a shocking, perversion, a horrible distortion of the Creator's intent. And folks, if you know anything about anatomy and physiology, it is clear the man's body was created for the woman and the woman's body created for the man. The only way to get around that is to deny that there is a Creator. If you look at that and you say, it's perfectly designed by an all-wise, eternal Creator God. The only way to get around it is to not deny that there is a Creator. Think, oh, we evolved or something. Chance. It's called an abomination. Now, we look, as fundamentalists sometimes, we look at the homosexual community and what's going on and their blatancy, and we're appalled by it, and we think AIDS. AIDS is God's judgment on the homosexual. Folks, according to Romans, homosexuality itself is a judgment. You realize that? Homosexuality itself is a judgment. They call themselves gay. I've known a number of them, folks, and they're anything but gay. They are miserable people, spiritually wretched. Not to say that they are without hope of being saved. I don't believe that for a minute. Some people do. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You could look at it this way. Man put God on trial. And he decided, nah, not worth my time. That's, in fact, even the word used here. Dokimazo is a word here in the Greek. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it goes through a process in the Greek. They put man on trial. It's not evident in the English, but man put God on trial. He went through a thought process. Is God worthy of my attention here in my mind? Is he worth thinking about? Dokimazo, and they went through the process, they put God on trial, and decided no. The verdict is not worthy of my time. And they banished God from the planet for 6,000 years, basically. The result of this, God gave him over to a reprobate mind. And the Greek word here, reprobate, is adokimon. In Greek, you see a play on words. The same root word. You don't see that in English. Man put God on trial. As a result, God gave man a trial-less mind. You see the prefix here negates. A mind incapable of making proper discernment, or a reprobate or disapproved mind. Whoops. Sometimes I get into trouble when I write and talk at the same time. I don't know what's going to come out. A reprobate or disapproved or trial-less mind, as one commentator said. A mind no longer capable of proper judgment. I think what God is saying here in Romans is that some went so far as no longer to be even capable of proper moral discernment. Some men have gone that far. We see that in the world around us. Seared consciences. People that wonder, what on earth could they possibly be thinking? No moral plane, no moral gauge at all. But in general, I think in general, the human race was given over to greater and greater moral confusion. So that what's wrong looks right. What's right looks wrong. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. There's the category, the list of various kinds of sins, the catalog, I should say. The various kinds of sins that man has indulged in as a result of this deeper and darker moral confusion. So the bottom line, the ultimate consequence of men rejecting light is that God has abandoned man to sin's control. He has abandoned man to sin's control. And I believe this is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Does that mean man is absolutely homeless? Hopeless? Homeless? Absolutely hopeless? I believe, folks, as terrible as this sounds, I believe God is bringing man to this state to furnish himself with an opportunity to show himself great and gracious and break through this moral confusion with the power of the gospel. I believe it was necessary for man to come to an end of himself, to come to the very bottom of the barrel, the point of absolute despair in his own human condition, that God's grace might break through. That's evident in the latter chapters of the book of Romans. But man rejects light. He fights against the light. And I believe Nancy was doing that very thing that night at Chi-Chi's, and her husband Patrick as well. Demonstrating clearly that she is out of fellowship with God, that she is out of kilter with God, that it's a foreign concept to her, and that she wants to fight against the light. She was exemplifying what God says in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold back the truth in unrighteousness. And she was fulfilling that very verse. Jeff? God abandoned man to sin's control. Greater and greater control of his own sin nature, his own passions, his own wicked lusts. God turned man over or abandoned man to sin's control. Okay, and regarding the heathen, I think this chapter brings out some hard truths to swallow, some difficult truths that I think we need to grasp, to get a hold on as we go on in the book of Romans. Casey Coolidge. State of the heathen. Oh, I had it written here in the PowerPoint. I would have saved some problems. God abandoned man to sin, slavery. Ultimate consequence. Five hard truths to swallow. Number one, all deserve hell. I trust you're all with me on that point. Trust I have no argument on that. That's a settled thing. Romans 3.23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6.23, wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God speaking to Adam, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2.17. Sin is universal, God is holy, and the whole thing is deadly serious. All deserve hell. Every human being, other than Christ himself, every child of Adam. Second, you swallow that one, the first one, come with me on this one. There is no one then in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. There will be no one in hell who does not deserve to be there. Now, we don't always feel that way, and that's good in a way. That little old lady who does nothing but sit there and knit stocking wool caps and afghans for everybody, across the pew from you in the Catholic Church that you left years ago, she couldn't possibly be deserving of hell. She couldn't possibly deserve to go. It's just a sweet little old lady. And you know, on the other side of eternity, you will take God's side. Say, yeah, you're right. On this side, it's good to have compassion, though. It's good to have compassion. But don't fight against God in it. The Bible says all deserve hell, and that includes her. If she has not received and believed the gospel, received Christ as her Savior. Number three, the flip side of that, you realize this, there will be no one in heaven outside of Christ. I mean, there will be no one in heaven who does deserve to be there. Oh, if I could have communicated this to Nancy, had her understand this. But there is this thing inside of us that fights for some vestige of righteousness in man, something we can work up, something that's there inherently. But there will be no one in heaven who does deserve to be there. Everyone in hell will be there because they deserve to be there. No one will be in heaven because they deserve to be there. Anyone at all going to heaven, that is sheer mercy. You say the whole thing's unfair? Yeah, that's unfair. Tell me what's fair. Everybody goes to hell. That's what's fair. Everybody dies and goes straight to hell. That's fair. You want God to be fair? No, I don't think so. You want grace. You want mercy. It's only by grace and mercy that anyone appears in heaven at all. Get that down in your souls. Get that fact down. Now then, the fourth one. I believe the teaching of Romans chapter 1 is that there will be no one in hell who's in hell because God failed to give sufficient revelation of himself. No one in hell will be able to point the finger at God and say, you dropped the ball, you failed to give sufficient light. Because the clear teaching of Romans chapter 1 is anapologetos. They are without excuse, without reason defense. That's the word of God, folks. Man is the one who has consistently rejected, suppressed the light given to him. So God says, anapologetos. Your concern for the heathen? Well, that's great. So is God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. So you're concerned for the heathen? Yeah, that's great. But as an objective, or as an objection to the gospel, it is nothing more than a smokescreen. Nancy and Patrick were blowing smoke at me that night. It's nothing more than a smokescreen. And it's another example of men holding the truth in unrighteousness. It's making the suggestion that I could be more compassionate than God, the Father of mercies. Right. What's the proper action response if we don't like this whole situation? If we feel tremendous concern for the heathen, like we portray, what's the proper action response? Get on board. Seize your opportunity for grace and then knock yourself out for the rest of your life going out and telling the heathen this precious gospel message that is their only hope for salvation. That's the proper action response. If you're that concerned about the heathen, get on board. Let's go tell them. Romans 1:14 tells us that's what Paul's attitude was. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I have this moral necessity laid on me. It's the right thing to do. I've got something so precious they can't do without it. They desperately need it. I've got to get it to them. I am every man's debtor. That's the proper response, if you're that concerned, genuinely. As an objection to what God's doing, his program, forget it. It's nothing but blowing smoke. And then number five. Now, this is the tough one. If you follow me with me on this, these four, you're doing good. But number five, I believe there will be millions in hell who might have been in heaven but never had the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. Now, that causes some trouble in our thinking. I believe that's what is implied throughout the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know the passage, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not breaking it down into elect, non-elect. He's reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That is our ministry. That is our mission. From God's point of view, he says he hath reconciled the world to himself at the expense of the blood of his Son. He has given us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. We are to broadcast it. We are to make it known. It's like a classic example of at the end of World War II. There were hordes of Japanese soldiers who had gone in little groups or by themselves deep into the jungles, and were waiting there for opportunities to fight on little reconnaissance missions or whatever. And for years after the war, they were still finding many of them in the jungles, coming out of the jungles, not realizing that the war was over. The war is over. War is over. 1945. They just didn't know. And so in their minds, they're still at war. And that's the way the world is. God says he's reconciled them unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But they must be told. We need to tell them. Jude chapter 23. Jude chapter 22 and 23. Yes, I know. You say there's only one chapter in Jude. 23 verses, 25 verses. Now, that's not inspired. You know, if I want to call them chapters, I can call them chapters. Jude chapter 22. Short chapters, very short chapters. Jude chapter 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's our mission. Save whom we can by delivering the gospel to them. If this is true, I believe it is, there will be millions in hell who might have been in heaven but never had the opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. Whose fault is that? God's? No. Read Romans 1 again. It's not God's fault. If that's true, and I believe it is, it's our fault as a church. God holds man, lost man, heathen man, personally responsible. He is without excuse, whether we bring him the gospel or not. But if we don't bring him the gospel, there's an opportunity missed, and that's our fault. The implication of Scripture, folks, is that we make a difference. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ben, I've just got a couple minutes. I'm going to ask you to hold your question until the end, okay? Or after class. Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, we don't like this, but I think the indication of Scripture is that it makes a difference whether we are faithful or not to the Great Commission. Ezekiel 3:18. Ezekiel 3:18. God had made Ezekiel a watchman. He gave him a word. He gave him a warning to give to the rest of the house of Israel. This concerned physical death and an invasion by the Babylonians. But in Ezekiel 3:18, God says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity." He's on apologetos. "But his blood will I require at thine hand." That indicates to me, we with the ministry of reconciliation, we with the word that could give the opportunity to save, we don't deliver that word. If we're not faithful to that ministry, we have a responsibility. We've dropped the ball. And it makes a difference. Now you say, that's Old Testament? Yeah, I know. That's Old Testament. New Testament, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So there's Old Testament concept borrowed right into the New Testament. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 22. To me it's simple. Ezekiel chapter 22. You live in a high-rise apartment building. So a little old lady lives across the hall from you. She's deaf. She sits there in her room. She reads. She can't hear. One night, building starts on fire. The alarms go off. It's not like the strobe lights that we have in this building. It's just audible. She can't hear it. You know it. You want to get out of that building as fast as you can because the smoke is billowing up in the stairwell. And you can feel the heat of the flames. And so you're tempted. You stop at her door. Do I take the time to tell this old lady to try and rescue her, or do I go on and save my own skin only? Now, you know, guys, which is right. And if you fail to warn her, to knock on that door, break into that door, and try and rescue that lady, you have a responsibility. You've dropped the ball, right? It's simple. That's the same way with the gospel, I believe. Ezekiel 22, verse 29. Ezekiel 22, verse 29. "The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." Do they deserve what's coming to them? You bet. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." Are they responsible for their waywardness? Absolutely. But am I responsible for not giving them an out? For not being the vessel of God's mercy and grace to them? You bet. Sorry, folks. We don't want to face this truth, but it is the truth. Okay, you're dismissed.